Let us turn in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Just as we've sung, let us continue to prayerfully seek the Lord to speak to us in His Word. I'm starting to get aggravated at the question, how are you doing? So I'm finding different ways to answer it. Sometimes I like to answer it in such a way that just fills the air with awkwardness. Right? How are you doing? I'm hurting. People don't know what to say. They don't expect that. But oftentimes, if I were to be sincere, just to be honest, I mean, that's how I'm doing. Maybe think of the seesaw, right? The seesaw, that's how I'm doing. What do you mean seesaw? Well, sometimes I'm doing great. I'm excited, I'm happy, I'm joyful. At other times, I'm low. I'm up, I'm down. Life seems to be a struggle, often. And here's the thing, I don't think I'm alone. I don't think I'm alone in that. I don't think I'm alone in experiencing and seeing the struggle of life. But sometimes I feel more up, and sometimes I feel more down. Sometimes I feel like the current's behind me and the wind's filling my sails. And other times I feel like I'm just in the doldrums. There's no wind. Just kind of stewing in my own sadness. Well, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, Solomon knows of this seesaw. He knows of this up and down. In fact, he's kind of been talking in and around it the whole book. And what's helpful for us, and what's been so helpful for me, is to just open my heart and pray and ask God to open my eyes to see in His Word how I can have joy in the struggle. Without really denying the ups and downs, but yet in it finding joy. I believe that's what the Lord is calling us to, what Solomon is reminding us of here in this passage. So let's look together, verses 1 through 10, and let's see if we can learn several things to help us. So that maybe the next time somebody asks, how are you doing? You can have a pretty thoughtful response. Maybe you could say, I'm joyful. I'm joyful. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and as he who swears is he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts, while all the living has hope. For a living dog is better... Let's go back to verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live and after they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. Because what is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun? Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Whew. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. We pray that you would speak, that your word would speak to us. But Lord, even through this Old Testament book, we would see the face of Christ. That you would touch and work among each one of us here in different places in our life. Maybe even we've come in this morning in different places on the seesaw. We pray that you would speak to us. We thank you for your faithfulness and your work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, remember, as we start Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 1, we're coming out of chapter 8. It's kind of weird. We preach through the Word of God, so we come in on Sunday morning. We're starting off in verse 1, but if you were just reading this, you would be coming right out of verse 8. Chapter 8, sorry. And in chapter 8, he was talking about how man cannot really know, cannot really have complete understanding of everything. Things happen that we just don't get. We can't figure it out. So then in verse 1, he immediately moves into this proclamation, this statement, this confession in God's sovereignty. And number one, here Solomon is again finding stability. He is stable in God's sovereignty. Look at the very first half of verse 1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. All right, we've seen this throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, this theme of the sovereignty of God. And again, he comes back to it. He's not ashamed of it. In fact, he comes and he confesses it. This truth that our lives in their entirety are in God's hands. And it's a truth that, notice, he has to willfully apply to his heart. And I love that. He says, all this I laid to heart. It was an act of will to apply this truth to his heart, to the center of his will, and where he makes decisions and where he interprets the world. That's what he means when he says he lays it to heart. You see, because the truth is that you do not normally drift towards doctrinal fidelity. You don't normally drift towards spiritual maturity. In fact, on your own, you normally drift away from doctrinal fidelity, faithfulness to what God says. You normally drift more self-centered. You drift away from what God's word proclaims. So Solomon, again here, actively applies this truth to his heart, a truth that we are in the hand of God. Now, what does it mean to be in God's hand? Well, it means to be under his rule. You're under his rule. You're under his authority. You're under his care. In fact, we sing a song, don't we? He's got the whole world in his hand. But see, it's true that he has the whole world in his hand, but Solomon's even reminding us he's got you. He's got us. He's got me in his hand. Now, this is a very comforting, it's a very stabilizing truth. Being in God's hands reminds us that he is in fact with us. He's with you. In that hardship, in that trouble, in that phone call that paralyzes you, that news that you receive that twists your guts, that cause you to lose strength in your legs. Has this ever happened to you? God is with you. You're still in his hand. And Solomon starts off proclaiming this truth. Now, this is a truth that for those who are in Christ is comforting. It's a stabilizing truth. Now, for some, it's not so stabilizing and comforting. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 reminds us that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That for some, those who are outside of Christ, it should be terrifying. Because God knows everything. He knows everything you've done. But for those who are in Christ, God knows everything you've done. And He's provided forgiveness for everything you've done in Christ. So that Christ, this great shepherd in John chapter 10, can say, speaking of His sheep, those who follow Him, I give them eternal life, they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Again, this hand imagery, we're safe, we're secure in His hand. He is with us. He is at work. It's the most reassuring place to be. But the problem we have is we forget this. We forget that we're in God's hands. Even though He's holding us, we forget that He's holding us. Or even worse, we fight to get out of His hand. Anybody ever been fishing? Have you ever caught that big fish and you're so excited and you're taking it off the hook and that fish doesn't want to be there? So he starts flopping about and he's slimy and he gets away. Sometimes that's how we are in our lives. We're floppy fish. I can see it at work tomorrow. You're at work and they're like, how was church? You're like, it was great. The preacher told us we're not floppy fish. Not to be floppy fish. That's the takeaway. I mean, think about in your life times that you take things out of other people's hands. Think about that. Where you have gone to someone and you said, no, just let me do it. No, just let me do it. Anybody like that? Any of those personalities? You got to have it done right so it's easier just for you to do it, right? Just let me just give it. In fact, that was my strategy. That was my ongoing strategy in the kitchen. I'd walk in. Hey, hon, can I help? Yeah, could you chop that or do that? Sure. Is this right? No, just stop. I'll do it. All right. My daughter and I are learning to cook. And what I've learned is that Lydia doesn't like to cook with me. She likes to either just be in the kitchen and do all the cooking herself, or I'm in the kitchen doing all of it myself. And the reason why is because when we're doing it together, when it's that time of the recipe where you've got to clean and peel and chop and cut and mince and prepare all the vegetables and things to go in the meal, I watch her. And I want to help her do it better. So I see how she's cutting things, and I'm like, honey, let me just show you. Now, I'm growing. I am growing, right? But early on, I would just say, look, hey, just let me do it, because you're not doing it right. Let me just do it the right way. You're doing it wrong. The vegetables are not going to be properly minced and chopped. Listen, church, believer, this is what happens to us with God. Things start happening in your life, and you're like, wait, that's not right. This isn't how it's supposed to be. You're the vegetable. And when it's time for cleaning and chopping and cutting, you think it's not going right. You want to take it out of God's hands. God is messing this up. It's not happening the way I want. If it's not happening the way I want, it must not be happening right. But, oh, church, God knows what you need and what's good for you. Always. Always. He always knows what's good for you and what's best. Always. Now, here's the beauty of it. In Romans 9, he promises that. Romans 8, he promises us that He's always at work for our good. Always. So if He knows everything that's good for us and He's always at work for our good, then no matter what happens is good and right. We are in His hand. Now, it can be easy while you're sitting there in your church pew singing songs, and hearing the preacher, which is Gab's favorite part of the church service. It could be easy for you to affirm this and say, that's right, amen, amen, we're in God's hands, I'm laying it to heart, that's exactly true. But then on Thursday, when you get in a car accident, and you find out that you forgot your insurance payment was due on Friday, and you didn't pay it, so guess what, you're really not covered. When life starts coming at you, when the seesaw becomes a reality, it gets harder to hold this truth. In fact, this is where the struggle really kicks in. This is where the struggle happens. Because although we're stable in God's sovereignty and we can affirm that, we forget that so easily because of things like, number two, the devastation of death. And this is where he goes. The second part of verse 1, the first part, he's affirming we're in God's hands. But then the second part of the verse, all the way down through verse 6, he is just blown away by this devastation of death. I like going to the beach. We got beach people here? Like going to the beach? Yeah? I like going to the beach. I enjoy sitting in my chair, listening to the waves, maybe listening to some music, and just, you know, praying or just trying to relax and think about nothing. But my favorite part of going to the beach is when I get out in the water and I ride the waves. Okay, I don't really ride the waves. It's more like bobbing with the waves, right? Not really riding the waves. It's buoyancy. That's what it is. It's buoyancy, which I learned this week is a hard word to spell. Buoyancy. Floating along, you know, being lifted up by the wave and coming back down. Feeling kind of weightless and coming back down. And sometimes you duck under the wave. It depends on where it's breaking and where you're at. And it's just, I just love being out there in the waves. But I find that's a very helpful picture of where we're at oftentimes in our lives emotionally. Emotionally, we're like that often. Where we let the circumstances, the situations, the things that happen to us in our life bob us up and down. We allow it to carry us along. Okay, well, let's look at this life that comes at us like waves. Let's start verse 2. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. And the good one, as the good one is, so is the sinner, and as he who swears is, as he who shuns an oath. What is this evil? Verse 3, he calls it an evil that is done under the sun. What is it? It's death. He's talking about death. It comes to all of us. Righteous, unrighteous, those who go to church every Sunday, those who've never been to church, those who go to church and sacrifice and give and try to serve at the food pantry, and those who don't do anything for anyone else. The most selfless among us and the most selfish among us, all of us die. Death comes to us all, and as we see in this passage, death takes all, takes everything. Solomon is haunted by this specter of death. He can't get away from it. It confronts him. And he's speaking of death here, not just as the end of physical life when the heart stops beating. Yes, he's talking about that. But he's talking about the larger picture of death as a result of the fall. He's talking about the curse of death. He's talking about how death is already at work, even among the living. That's what he means in verse 3. The hearts of man are full of evil. Death is already at work in us, the most basic part of who we are. And yes, while it's better to be living than to be dead, because you still have an opportunity. You still have an opportunity to find meaning, to find truth in this life. And once you're dead, that opportunity is gone. But still, death comes, this evil that is death. And generally, yes, we see the conduct consequent kind of system that's laid out in Proverbs and in wisdom literature. If you do good, good usually happens to you. And we've experienced that in life. We teach our children that, and it's generally true. But in the exceptions, these are the exceptions. They're all around us when you get specific. And you begin to go, what happened to God's promises? And why are the righteous perishing along with the wicked? And death takes away everything. That's the last part here. Verse 6, their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. Forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Death takes everything. Takes away all these things we usually treasure. Takes all of it away. The dead have nothing. And the pain of life, this plunder of death, it pulls Solomon. In fact, it pulls us away from the stable truth that we just talked about in the beginning of verse 1. It pulls us away from that. And it pushes us towards desolation and depression. Remember earlier I said, next time somebody asks me how I'm doing, I might just tell them I'm hurting. It's in the hurt of life that we forget the hand of God. That's our tendency. In the hurt of life, we forget the hand of God. And we end up fighting to swim against the current in the sea of brokenness, and we try to do it alone. As if God's not with us, we neglect Him, we forget Him, and then we wonder why it's so hard. I think that one of the reasons the book of Ecclesiastes is such a confusing book for a lot of believers is because they want to deny the struggle. They want to keep up the charade that their life is completely together, there's no brokenness, they're always joyful, and there is no struggle. Now, I've known people who their personality, their life situation, they kind of fall in that category. Things have just really worked out well for them. I had a coworker once that he had two children, a boy and a girl, and they were both entering into their teenagers, and one day we were talking about disciplining our children. And I'm like, yeah, so we spank, but we make sure we explain it, and we're very careful. We don't do it when we're angry, but then we're looking at other ways of disciplining, time out or taking things away. And he says, I've never disciplined my kids. And his kids are just these amazing, polite kids. I'm like, what? No, I've just never had to discipline them. And I'm like, that's not fair. Some people are just like that. I get that. But still, he has struggles. He has inner struggles. And too many don't want to admit that about their lives. And so Ecclesiastes deals honestly with this. Solomon believes, and he confesses, everything's in God's hands, but then again he gets caught up in the pain and the suffering and the struggle of life and death. His experiences and observations, his reflections seem to counter the truth that he knows from God and His Word. And this gets us to what faith is. What is faith? How do we define faith? I appreciate James McDonald's definition. I use it often. He said, faith is believing the Word of God and acting upon it, no matter how you feel, knowing that God promises a good result. Believing the Word of God and acting on it, no matter how you feel. Wherever the seesaw, wherever the waves of circumstances and emotions take you, you believe the Word of God and you act on it, knowing God promises a good result. Faith can be a struggle for us. Our experiences, They're right in front of us. And sometimes the truth of the Word of God seems so distant and far. But it's faith that lays hold of this and trusts it and acts on it. And that's where Solomon goes. See this in verse 7. In verse 7, he changes gears and he shifts into the enjoyment in life, finding joy in the struggle, enjoyment in life. He's just talked about death and the devastation of that death. And then look at verse 7. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. He goes right into that from just talking about the devastation of death. He returns to what we could call a faith-based carpe diem. Everybody remember that carpe diem phrase? Seize the day, right? Seize the day. It's kind of like a seize the day for Solomon here. And this is about the fifth time he's talked about this, and the whole book will have one more to come after this. Where he tells us, look, I've looked at everything. I've examined everything. I've explored everything. And this is what I conclude, that you should eat and you should drink with joy and live your life and love and work with all your heart. Seize the day. But it's a faith-based carpe diem, and we must not miss that. Life is a struggle. Death is at work, and it comes to us all. Things are unfair. That was one of my mother's favorite sayings growing up. I would say, but that's not fair. And she would say, who told you life's fair? I mean, she'd just be doing what she was doing. She wouldn't even bat it at an eye. That's not fair, Mom! That's me, right? Mom, it's not fair. Who told you life was fair? I mean, she didn't break stride. It's an important lesson. So in the midst of it, facing this unfair, broken world, death and the unfairness of it, what do we conclude? Again, go. Eat with joy. Drink with a merry heart. Love with joy. Work with passion. Seize the day. Now, there's similar encouragement found in other ancient wisdom. This idea of seizing the day. You could find it elsewhere. But what we have to understand is this isn't just some kind of existential experience and making life mean the most for you. It's not that. It's not some kind of humanist hope that if you really pull yourself up by the bootstraps, if you try really hard, you can get through it. It's not that. Not that. It's not some kind of hedonistic happy trail where, hey, just find pleasure because this is all you got, so you might as well just enjoy it while it lasts. It's more than that. It's more than that. It's faith-based. So first in verse 7, eat and drink, right? Eat and drink joyfully, merrily. For God has already approved what you do. Oh, that is significant. That is huge. Don't miss that. St. Augustine famously said that the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. Talking about the covenants, the testaments of the Bible. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And this is one of those places where we see that. What does Solomon mean when he says, for God has already approved what you do? What does that mean? Well, Solomon's very far from really understanding Christ and all that Christ accomplishes. But if we were to put a name on this with a New Testament theology, we would say what he's talking about, what he's getting at, is this idea that we call justification. That's what we call it. We call it justification. That those who are in Christ and they're born again, that they are justified. They've been declared innocent. And when God looks at you, he doesn't look at you with disappointment and condemnation. Everything, you've been completely accepted and declared innocent. That's the idea. That God fully approves of us. This is what we have in Christ. Justice itself has been satisfied by Jesus. And we're fully accepted. We can come boldly into the throne room, into God's presence. The way that I would come boldly to my mom while she was in the kitchen, or in the, I'd just come bounding in there. Hey, this isn't fair. You can do that with God if you're in Christ. Boldly. Do you see how this frees you to eat with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, because you're completely accepted by God? Now that's the point of verse 8. Look at verse 8. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. You guys are familiar in the Old Testament with people putting on sackcloth and ashes on their head. You guys familiar with that? When they were repentful. When they were convicted that they had sinned against God and God was going to judge them, they would put on sackcloth and they would just take ashes and they would just sit there in misery. This is the opposite of that. There's no need for guilt. There's no need for that sincere, like, outward repentance. In Christ, you're fully accepted. You should wear white and have oil covering your head. There's a very dry climate, remember? And this is one of the ways they would find refreshment, but it was also kind of a symbol of anointing of God. So be joyful, because in God you're accepted. In Christ you're accepted. That's faith-based. I was sharing earlier about my time last week or week before in Alabama. My car was having car troubles. I was stuck there for 2 days, and I was sitting in the hotel, and I'm like, well, what do? I studied some, read the Bible, prayed some, flipped the TV on some. Got to get something to eat. There was only one restaurant within walking distance. Bojangles. Anybody know Bojangles? That's some good fried chicken. So I walked to Bojangles, and I was sitting in Bojangles. I didn't, you know, all alone, right? I mean, there were other people, but... And I thought of this constant kind of repetition from Solomon, eat with joy, eat with joy. And I thought, how can I eat with joy? I'm stranded. The mechanic's like, your bill's $8 million. And I'm like, I have 42 cents, and I don't know what's going to happen. And how do I eat this with joy? Well, I remembered this. I'm in God's hand, and I'm perfectly accepted in Christ. In Christ, I inherit all spiritual blessings. And while this season of my life right now, especially today, is not great, I can eat this chicken with joy as a gift from God. Which brings me to the next point, second. Verse 9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life. It's all a gift. All of it is a gift from God. That chicken is a gift from God. My pillow. How many of you love your pillow? I mean, is it unhealthy, my relationship? It's a gift from God to be able to rest and sleep, to have a bed to crawl in at night, to have air conditioners. These are all gifts from God. And we exist in his hand, and he is at work for our good. Do you see here? This is why seizing the day the way that Solomon tells us is faith-based, and it's Christian. And in a way, it's Christian hedonism. And that you are, in a way, seeking your greatest happiness, but you're finding your greatest happiness in God and what he's provided for you in Christ. That's where you find your greatest happiness. So you can eat with joy when you go to lunch today, being mindful that it's the gift of God. It's yours because of Christ. And you do it with joy. You can drink your wine with a merry heart. And yes, that is the word wine. And yes, it is an alcoholic beverage. Yes. Now, in the Bible, the key is that you enjoy your wine in moderation. In moderation, that's the key. Being respectful of it in wisdom. Because as often as wine and drink is mentioned in the Bible, as it's an okay thing, even here, do it with a merry heart, there's even more warnings about it. You got to be careful. But you can drink it with a merry heart to God's glory. Love the wife that God has given you. Enjoy her. Wives, husbands, enjoy the one God has given you. Work, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. That's why I use the word passion. Do it with all your passion. Whatever job it is, whatever hobby it is, whatever volunteer hours you're doing, do it with all your might, all your passion. It's a gift from God. This is how we fight for joy in the midst of struggle. This is how we find joy in the midst of struggle. Now, I want to bring us back to verse 1. But all this I laid to heart. I want us to apply this truth to our hearts this morning. That we're in God's hands. He is at work for our good. And we are surrounded by gifts from Him. By which we glorify Him and we find joy. We'll apply this to heart by prayer, but listen to me. It's an act of volition. You willfully apply this truth to your heart. Now, in the big picture, you can only do that with the Holy Spirit's aid, but it's still something you do. So this morning, maybe for some of us, this might be the first time you've contemplated this and you've realized that you're in God's hand. Maybe for some of you, you're not sure about where you are in relationship to Jesus Christ. Now's the time to pray that, and after the service is a time to talk to me about that. But we're going to pray, laying this truth to heart, and then we're going to move into one of the things God's given us to help remind us of this truth. Because remember, we drift away from it. So we hear the word proclaimed, we read the word, we'll see the word enacted as we partake of the Lord's Supper, applying the truth to our heart. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for this day. We thank you that in life's struggle, in the ups and the downs, we are in your hand. And Lord, we want to now, by faith, believing your word, we want to apply that truth to our hearts. We believe, but we pray, help our unbelief. That, Lord, in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of the devastation and the trials and the waves, the up and down waves of emotion, Lord, help us to hold firm to the stabilizing truth that we're in your hand. In Christ, we are accepted. And these things are all gifts. Bless us, Lord, that we would know you more, serve you more, and bring you glory. We praise you, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.